It's always fun when you are preparing a sermon and the world, like world events, start conspiring to give you all kinds of examples and you know, case studies for what you're talking about, unless you're talking about the end times. And then, like, can we have a few less apocalyptic symbols this week? Just one less bombing in certain places and one fewer golden statue in another place. And could we just have slightly fewer apocalyptic renderings as we prepare for this week? But that's what we're going to talk about this week, is the end times. And the topic, the title of this talk is, if your end times theology is making you less Christ-like, then it's wrong. And I say that without hesitation or qualification. If your end times theology, if any of your theology, is making you less Christ-like, then it's wrong. We're going to start, as I know Alex often does, with a recitation of poetry. You ready for this? Recitation of poetry. And this is by the poet W.B. Yeats, his poem entitled The Second Coming. Turning and turning in the widening gyre, the falcon cannot hear the falconer. Things fall apart, the center cannot hold. Mere anarchy is loosed upon the world. The blood-dimmed tide is loosed, and everywhere the ceremony of innocence is drowned. The best lack all conviction, while the worst are full of passionate intensity. Surely some revelation is at hand. Surely the second coming is at hand. The second coming. Hardly are those words out when a vast image out of Spiritus Mundi troubles my sight. Somewhere in sands of the desert, a shape with lion body and the head of a man, a gaze blank and pitiless as the sun, is moving its slow thighs, while all about it reel shadows of the indignant desert birds. The darkness drops again. But now I know that 20 centuries of stony sleep were vexed to nightmare by a rocking cradle. And what rough beast, its hour come round at last, slouches towards Bethlehem to be born. The Second Coming by W.B. Yeats. That sure sounds like a prophecy of the end of the world, yeah? Doesn't it? You know, most North American evangelical churches would agree with this statement. Jesus is coming back soon. A 2022 Pew Research poll found that 60% of U.S. evangelicals believe that they are living in the end times. 60%. So the majority of modern Western evangelical believers would say that a passage like Matthew 24, which is our passage this morning, is about the end times, the end of the world. And they would have a very particular lens through which they understand the idea of the end times. So let's read it. We're going to read the whole of Matthew 24. It's a little bit long. That's okay. It'll be up on your screen, and I'm going to read it from here. This is in the NRSVU version. Do we have it up there? Okay. As Jesus came out of the temple and was going away, his disciples came to point out to him the buildings of the temple. Then he asked them, "You see all these, do you not? Truly, I tell you, not one stone will be left here upon another. All will be thrown down." When he was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, "Tell us, when will this be? And what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" Jesus answered them, "Beware that no one leads you astray, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Messiah.' And they will lead many astray. And you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not alarmed, for this must take place. But the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All this is but the beginning of the birth pangs. Then they will hand you over to be tortured and will put you to death, and you will be hated by all nations because of my name. Then many will fall away, and they will betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. And this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations. And then the end will come. So when you see the desolating sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel standing in the holy place, let the reader understand. Then those in Judea must flee to the mountains. The one on the housetop must not go down to take things from the house. The one in the field must not turn back to get a coat. Woe to those who are pregnant and those who are nursing infants in those days. Happy Mother's Day. Pray that your flight may not be in winter or on a Sabbath, for at that time there will be great suffering, such as has not been from the beginning of the world until now. No, and never will be. And if those days had not been cut short, no one would be saved. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be cut short. Then if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and produce great signs and wonders to lead astray, if possible, even the elect. Take note, I have told you beforehand, see if they say to you, look, he is in the wilderness, do not go out. If they say, look, he is in the inner rooms, do not believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and flashes as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Wherever the corpse is, there the eagles will gather. Immediately after the suffering of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of heaven will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send out his angels with a loud trumpet call, and they will gather his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. From the fig tree, learn its lesson. As soon as its branch becomes tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. So also, when you see all these things, you know that he is near at the very gates. Truly, I tell you, this generation will not pass away until all these things have taken place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But about that day and hour, no one knows, neither the angels of heaven nor the Son, but only the Father. For as the days of Noah were, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day Noah entered the ark, and they knew nothing until the flood came and swept them all away, so too will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two will be in the field, one will be taken and one will be left. Two women will be grinding meal together. One will be taken and one will be left. Keep awake, therefore, for you do not know on what day your Lord is coming. But understand this. If the owner of the house had known in what part of the night the thief was coming, he would have stayed awake and would not have let his house be broken into. Therefore, you also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. Who then is the faithful and wise slave whom his master has put in charge of his household to give the other slaves their allowance of food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave woman whom his master will find at work when he arrives. Truly I tell you, he will put that one in charge of all his possessions. But if that wicked slave says to himself, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour that he does not know, he will cut him in pieces and put him with the hypocrites, where there'll be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The word of the Lord. Good fun. In the last 2,000 years, there's been a fair few predictions of the end of the world. There is a fun website called the Doomsday Scoreboard. And it has 278 well-attested failed end times prophecies and 15 that are still pending. So, you know, And I've listed out a few for you here, just as an example. 156 to 200, the Montanists were a sect that really believed at various times that the end of the world was coming. In 500, Irenaeus, St. Irenaeus, and Hippolytus, and Sextus Julius Africanus, it was kind of a big time. They all three kind of believed that the end of the world was about to happen. Many people in the years 1000 to 1033 thought that there was going to be the end of the world, 1,000 years after the birth of Christ, or the death of Christ, and resurrection of Christ. In 1284, Pope Innocent III thought that it was going to be the end of all things because it was, I think, 600 years after the advent of Islam. He was incorrect. 1666, the Fifth Monarchists, they actually had several years where they thought it was going to happen, but 1666, because it includes the number 666, and also there was the Great Fire and plagues that were happening in and through London. Incorrect. 1833, Joseph Smith, you may have heard that name, he thought that this is when the end of the age was coming. 1836, John Wesley. So we might dismiss Joseph Smith. John Wesley, a little bit harder to dismiss. But he thought that that's when things were coming to an end. The Millerites, they had March 21st, April 28th, December 31st in 1843. They kept readjusting their math. That didn't work. So March 21st, October 22nd, 1844. They were incorrect. 1978, Jim Jones. Anyone remember that name? Jim Jones, the Jonestown Massacre? Yeah. We still have the phrase drinking the Kool-Aid from that horrible circumstance. He was wrong. Then we have Pat Robertson. Any Pat Robertson fans in the house? So Pat Robertson first thought it would be 1980, then he adjusted 1982, then in 1985, and then most recently 2007. Didn't quite get that right. 1981 and then 1988, we had Hal Lindsey, late great Planet Earth. And 2000, we had LaHaye and Jenkins, some of you'll know that name. Jerry Falwell said 2000. Y2K, anyone remember Y2K? That was a lot of fun, wasn't it? I was in London, England at that time with my newly pregnant wife, and we were on the banks of the Thames with a million other people, and we were having this big celebration of the countdown 1999 to 2000, and we were all like, well, I wonder if it's all going to end. And it didn't. And there have been many, many, many predictions since then, but 2000 to present, this time we've got it right. Right? This time we have figured it out. There's been all kinds of discussions around the rapture and will Christians go through 1,000 years of suffering? Are we taken away before it? Or is it during that we'll be taken away? And when I was growing up in the 80s, this was a very big concern in my church, in my denomination, and in my own personal life as a kid as I started to encounter this stuff. Are we getting this right? And the question was asked an awful lot in terms of the social and political events of the time. So because I grew up at the end of the Cold War, it was the Soviet Union that was the odds-on betting favorite to bring about Armageddon. And we had this guy, Gorbachev. Anyone remember Mikhail Gorbachev? He was we have a picture, I think, of him from a book. There we go. This is, you can't really read it, but it says, Mikhail Gorbachev is Gog and Magog, the biblical Antichrist. And the good thing about him was he was bringing about peace, glasnost, and he also had a very convenient mark on his head. So everyone thought, well, that's it. He is the Antichrist. Well, he wasn't. But this stuff went really, really deep. It went really deep. So deep that probably about a decade ago, I was at an event. I was supposed to be speaking at this event. They said, we have this special Bible study that is being given before Aaron speaks by this retired, it was a Salvation Army officer, retired officer. And he gave this Bible study on how the Soviet Union was going to bring about the end times. And this was in 2016. The Soviet Union ended as an entity in 1991. But he was still very much convinced and teaching that the Soviet Union was going to bring about the end of all things. This stuff goes really, really deep. It is a very, very strong lens. And it really scared us as kids. It was all-consuming, and it was the default lens through which we looked at Scripture and we looked at world events. But what we didn't do or at least I don't remember it being done, was asked the question, how would this teaching from Matthew 24, for instance, have sounded to Jesus' audience? That's a really important question, don't you think? How would Jesus' first listeners, how would his disciples have actually heard what he was saying? Because that probably matters, because he was speaking it to them, not to us, to them. So what would they have made of it? That's always a good question. Who's the intended audience, and what were they meant to make of this? So the first listeners to this would have been good first century Jews. And there were some, there's a body of literature called apocalyptic Jewish genre. Okay, and it goes from a couple hundred years before Jesus to a couple hundred years after Jesus. There's a lot of them, and I have read them all so that you don't have to, because it is tough sledding. I will tell you that. It is very, very confusing stuff, because we don't understand that world. We don't understand that context. And it sure sounds like, as you read it, it sure sounds like they're talking about the end of the world, but probably they're not. They're talking about the end of the age, the end of the present evil age that they were in. They were looking forward to a change. They did not conceive of the end of the cosmos. That wasn't part of their worldview. That wasn't part of the way that they thought. Certainly, Jesus' disciples were not thinking that. That wasn't in their worldview. Just wasn't there. And at this point of the story, remember, this is Matthew 24. They didn't even yet know that Jesus was going away. They didn't know that Jesus was going to be crucified. They didn't know that Jesus was going to come back once. They certainly had no clue, no concept that Jesus would have to come back a second time. It just was not in their minds at all. At all, at all. They wouldn't have even been interested in that. What they were interested in was the idea of Jesus coming to Jerusalem as king. That's what they're asking about when they ask him the question. The end of the age for them would not be a conclusion to the cosmos. They would have no familiarity with that concept. But they would have had familiarity with the idea of the end of a present evil age. Say, Rome's rule over Israel. Or the political and religious regime in Jerusalem that was rejecting Jesus. They wanted to know, when is that ending? When are you going and taking over, Jesus? When is Israel's exile ending? When is the time of Israel's consolation and vindication and victory with you as king, Jesus? Jesus' coming in power for them would not be imagined as an end of all time event, but as a dethronement of the current powers. They wanted and expected Jesus to be king. So when will this evil age be over? That's what they want to know. That's far, far, far more likely than any sense of wrapping up the entire world history. You just put it this way. This is the way you can remember it. The disciples were not concerned about the Y2K bug. Right? Can we agree on that? That wasn't in their minds, right? That wouldn't be something that they would be thinking about. Okay. Well, what about the first Christian communities? Because they would have been also the first audience, Matthew's community and others who were reading this, who were reading the gospel for the first time. How might they have heard this teaching? Well, now this group of people, they are post-crucifixion. They are post-resurrection. They are post-Jesus' ascension. They are post-Pentecost and the coming of the Holy Spirit. They are present in serious persecution. They have witnessed, most likely, the destruction of Jerusalem in 70 AD. So roughly 40 years after Jesus' death and resurrection, the city of Jerusalem is destroyed by Rome. And all of this would have felt very much like the end of an era, the end of the world kind of stuff. And there is some indication, biblical indication, that they believed that Jesus was coming back very, very soon. There is some indication, certainly in the letters of Paul and others, that they thought that was going to happen within their lifetime. But he didn't. And the gospel kept spreading beyond its Jewish roots, into Asia, into Ethiopia, into India, into Europe. And so Christians had to start exploring, what does it mean for us not just to wait for the end of the age, but to live in the world long term while making faithfulness to Jesus our number one priority? How do we remain in the world and not be of the world? That became how they had to understand the scriptures and understand their life and understand faith and understand what Jesus and the Spirit was doing. And there's a long, long history now of the church sometimes getting that right, often getting that wrong. But the idea that believers would be raptured before, during, or after an end times event just wasn't part of the story. The vast majority of the church throughout all of history and around the world just didn't believe that. Or at least they didn't talk about it, or they didn't write about it like it was any kind of a given or any kind of a priority. It wasn't their lens. Now, every so often, as I've shown, that idea would pop up. But it was very, very fringe until about the 1820s. I don't know what was going on in the 1820s. Well, I do know what was going on in the 1820s. Most of us don't know what was going on in the 1820s, but for whatever reason, some people, Matthew Henry amongst them, and then John Nelson Darby, who was a British evangelist, started talking about the end times and started talking about a rapture and a tribulation. And a preacher by the name of Moody got hold of the idea. Anyone hear of Moody before? He's got a Bible college. He got hold of this idea, and he became a great popularizer of the rapture and the end times. But to Moody's credit, he said, I don't know when it's happening. I believe it is going to happen. I don't know when it's happening. And he was very careful. He said, I do not want to preach fear. I have no interest in preaching fear. I want to compel people into the love of Christ, not the fear of God. So he was trying this, but one of his pastors in one of his churches, a man by the name of Cyril Scofield, he got this idea, and he wrote a commentary called the Scofield Reference Bible that was produced in 1909, KJV version. And this reference Bible became the primary reference Bible for evangelicals and for seminaries and churches in North America. And it was heavily, heavily influenced by this rapture and end times theology. And so as a result, that became the default lens for understanding the end times in North America since 1909. That's how old this theology really is in terms of popularity. Now, following 1909, we had two major world wars, followed by the Cold War and the nuclear age, and America becomes the dominant empire in the world. And so it all solidified this view that, yes, the end times were coming, and the end of the world seemed suddenly kind of achievable, right? Did anyone grow up where you had to do kind of emergency tests where you had to get under your desk? Anyone have those? Yeah. That's a fun thing to give to children. Now, in the event of nuclear holocaust, get under your desk. All right? And then we'll go out into the field where we'll be safe. But that's part of our... I mean, if you didn't grow up with that, that sounds crazy. But that was part of the Cold War. That we thought, okay, this actually could very much happen. It seemed achievable. And suddenly the interests and the fears of America in particular became very paramount. And there is a prominent view within America still today, but it's not new, that America is the greatest thing to have happened to the world, the political and social salvation of the world. You will still find major politicians today saying the two most important events in world history are the resurrection of Jesus and the founding of America. That is not a fringe, well, it is crazy, but that's not a fringe view. That is a mainstream view now. And so, of course, God's timing in terms of the end of the world would be primarily wrapped up in events concerning America from an American point of view. This got hugely bolstered in 1970. I've already mentioned it, but a book came out called The Late Great Planet Earth. Anyone read this book, Late Great Planet Earth? Yeah. Written by Hal Lindsey. 28 million copies sold by 1990. We don't know how, I'm sure somebody could figure out how many since. And there was a movie made of it, narrated by Orson Welles, which he did War of the Worlds and Late Great Planet Earth. There you go. And this book hugely influenced the connection between religion and politics, especially in Ronald Reagan's White House. Hal Lindsey himself was brought in to brief the Pentagon, the State Department, and military intelligence on his views, and people believed him. And to this day, certain talking points of certain politicians and movements are taken directly from this book. And Lindsey suggested that Matthew 24 was a prophecy that the world would end one generation after the founding of Israel in 1948. And the continued focus today on Israel has an awful lot to do with that particular end times theology. If you're wondering what is going on, that's part of what's happening. This book was massively influential. Now, it was a little early for me growing up. I knew of it, but it was a little early for me. There was a book series devoted to young people that helped me gain my fear of the end times, and it was called This Present Darkness. Anyone ever read this version? This Present Darkness by Frank Peretti. This was a great book for youth. Terrified me. Absolutely terrified me. Pretty good writing. I was into it, you know. But again, it was designed to say all the politics that are happening now, it's because the end times are coming, and it was extraordinarily political, that the people on one particular side of the political spectrum were basically saints trying to work for God's kingdom, and the people on the other side of the political spectrum, and you know who I'm talking about, they were essentially demonic tools that were doing all this horrible stuff. And boy, that was designed for youth to shape us and form us in the way that we thought. It wasn't as popular as Late Great Planet Earth, but it was still quite popular and influential. And then another series of books, which actually became even more popular, were the Left Behind series in 1995 and on, some terrible movies starring Nicolas Cage. Somehow, I worry about his debt. I worry about Nicolas Cage's debt situation because he's doing a lot of movies. But Left Behind became a very, very popular book series and movie series. And again, it was espousing this same idea, this same theology, but in a very, very political way as well. What I think we have to understand and see, it's really important to understand that everybody's wearing lenses. We all are wearing lenses through which we see everything all the time. There's nothing we can really do about that. We've got our lenses on, but it's important to understand that we're wearing the glasses. That the way that we see things is not just neutral. The way that we see things isn't just objective. We have been given a viewpoint, a worldview to see things through. And particularly in American evangelicalism and the movements that it has influenced, this has become the default lens for what end times means. And it has very particular social and political consequences that we are still feeling today. It's important to understand that the rest of the church throughout the rest of history has not seen it in this way. It doesn't mean inherently that is wrong. Just because other people haven't seen it that way, it doesn't mean it's wrong. It just means it's not the only way to look at this. One alternative way of understanding Matthew 24, and indeed many of the prophetic passages in the Bible, is to understand what the point of the prophetic passages actually is. And I teach this at a university. It is not so much about saying, here's what's about to happen, and figure it out and know exactly what's going to happen. That doesn't tend to be the point of prophecy. The point of prophecy is actually more about transforming present behavior. It's a teaching tool. And we can see this. I'm not just making this up. You can see this in, for instance, the book of Jonah. We may be familiar with the VeggieTales version, but the book of Jonah is a very, very powerful prophetic book where Jonah the prophet is told to go to Nineveh to go and deliver a message of doom, right? This works in the whole this present darkness left behind stuff. Go prophesy doom. But Jonah the prophet doesn't want to go to Nineveh, which is the great enemy of Israel, and eventually actually the nation that's going to destroy Israel at that time. He doesn't want to go to Nineveh because he knows what the point of prophecy is, because he's a prophet. The point of prophecy is not that he goes and announces it so that God will do it. He knows if I go and announce it that they might repent, and then God won't do it. And I want God to do it. I don't want to tell them that doom is coming because I want the doom to come. That's his whole thing. He's not afraid of Nineveh so much as he wants it destroyed. And God says, no, I want you to go and tell them that if they don't change, it's called the conditional prophetic, if they don't change their ways, doom is coming. And Jonah doesn't want to, and God says, well, you're gonna. And he goes, and he tells, and they change. They repent. And they are saved. That's the story of Jonah. That is the point of the prophetic, is that God is saying, if, then. But I don't want then, and you don't want then, so don't. Change. Be different. Be different. And this is so important for us to understand. Because otherwise, we will be so tempted to think and act in un-Christ-like ways, or to accept or even celebrate un-Christ-like methods to bring about Christ's prophecies. Hear that. Let the reader understand. Let the hearer understand. If we do not see that this is a message for us to change our ways, we will start to think, no, our job is to bring these prophecies about. And so then we can accept any un-Christ-like things that bring about the prophecies of Christ. I remember preaching once and saying there was some war going on, because there's always wars going on. In this passage, it says there'll be various wars and earthquakes. Like, well, see all the wars and earthquakes that are happening? Well, all throughout history, there have been wars and earthquakes. But there was a war going on. I said, can we pray for the end of the war? And someone said, no. I said, what? They said, no, these wars have to happen so the end can come. These wars have to happen so the end can come. I bring this up especially because we are in a current moment where end times talk is happening a lot again. When the most recent war started in Iran, I got some messages from people saying, aren't you so excited that Jesus is coming back now? If your end times theology is making you less Christ-like, it's wrong. I will say this without hesitation and without compromise. Bombing schools full of children is not a sign of the kingdom of God. There's a picture of Mintab, Iran. 148 dead schoolgirls. I don't care if somebody's wearing a nice golden cross around their neck or if they have it tattooed on their arm. If they are ordering or justifying bombing of schoolgirls as part of the plan of God, they are wrong. They are wrong. And worse, they are committing blasphemy. This is not the way of Christ. It isn't. It just isn't. And we must not be deceived, friends, by people who use the language of Christ to do un-Christ-like things. And that's not a partisan message. That's everywhere. That's everywhere. I don't care what side of the political spectrum or social spectrum or any of that kind of stuff you're coming from. If you are using the name of Christ to justify or explain or celebrate un-Christ-like things, we are wrong. It is wrong. It is blasphemous. We must stop it. You know the poem that I read at the very beginning by W.B. Yeats? That was written in 1920, just after the First World War, which they called the Great War. It was horrific. We call it the First World War because we know that a second one was coming. And it was not actually about the end of the cosmos, though it sure sounds like it. It was about the death of the old order of the world. Everything that anybody knew, all the things that they had trusted, and all the orders, all the politics, all the finances, everything was done. The war had wiped it out. And it was about the concern of what the new order or new disorder that would be birthed. What is coming? They didn't know. 1920, they had no idea what was coming, but he was concerned. It wasn't about the end of the cosmos, but the end of everything that people knew and trusted in. And it used biblical language to help convey that idea because people would listen. And the basic idea of the poem is if people didn't learn the lesson from World War I, it was going to happen again. And it did. They didn't learn the lesson. The prophetic was conditional. Learn the lesson or if you don't, then. And they didn't, and it happened. We are in a time when the things that we have trusted in are falling apart. Yeah? I mean, feels like we've been in apocalyptic times for quite some time now. Right? It feels like, oh, okay, here's the next thing that's a-coming. All right. Well, it's falling apart. It is an end time. It is an end of this present time. And that matters. That is important. It's important for us to understand. But the response to that from Christians, from followers of Jesus, the response, may I suggest to you, is not to try and figure out the secret divine math so we can figure out the date of Jesus' return. That's not the task we've been given. In fact, we have explicitly not been given that task. We have been told, you won't know this, and don't try and figure it out. That's not your job, and it's definitely not your job to bring it about. That's not our job. What is our job? To live faithfully, as if Christ were already here. Because guess what? He is. Christ is present here with us. Because even if we got everything right in our predictions, I mean, even if it was down to the hour, if we were failing to become more and more like Jesus while we were doing it, we would still be wrong. So what are we to do according to this passage? I'll give you a couple of the verses. Verses 12 to 14. And because of the increase of lawlessness, the love of many will grow cold. So don't let your love grow cold. But the one who endures to the end will be saved. So endure. And this good news of the kingdom will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all the nations, and then the end will come. So proclaim the good news to the world. And then the next. Who then is the faithful and wise slave whom his master has put in charge of his household to give to the other slaves their allowance of food at the proper time? Blessed is that slave whom his master will find at work. Be at work, doing what? Being faithful and wise, giving other slaves the allowance of food at the proper time, taking care of people. What are we supposed to be doing? Doing the work, being faithful, doing that which we've been given to do, which we know how to do. Be faithful. Truly, I tell you, he will put that one in charge of all his possessions. But if you don't, and the next bit, this is the scary bit, if the wicked slave says to himself, well, my master is delayed, and begins to beat his fellow slaves and eats and drinks with drunkards, the master of that slave will come on a day he does not expect, and at the time and hour he does not know. If we are unfaithful, that's a problem. Our job is to be faithful. Our calling is to be faithful, to become more and more like Christ as we wait on him. Remember that great hardship was about to come to Jerusalem when Jesus gave this teaching to the disciples. It would be destroyed in 70 BC. Great hardship was going to come to the disciples. They were going to be persecuted, confused, jailed, scattered, tortured, killed. That happened to them. There would be temptations to follow would-be messiahs, other ways of bringing about the so-called kingdom of God. They were not to be deceived. They were to fix their eyes, their minds, their hearts on Jesus and follow him, and so be a witness to the entire world. And the same is true for us. We must not be deceived by those who misuse the name of Jesus in the pursuit of violence and greed. And none of this should make us take the warnings in this chapter any less seriously. These are serious warnings. It just means that they should be applied to the way we live and act now, not at some distant, projected time in the future. So how are we faithful now, church? Can I say one of the most beautiful ways I see this church doing is in those 5 minutes? Just loving each other. Just loving each other well. Matthew 24, end of the world. What are we supposed to do? Take at least 5 minutes on a Sunday and greet each other in the name of Christ. That doesn't sound like it's big enough to deal with the apocalypse, right? No, that is the apocalypse. That is the revelation. That is behind the veil. That is how we should be acting. And not just with those who are here, with your neighbors, and especially with those who are hurting. That is how we respond to this. That is how we are faithful here and now.